really begins to talk about the life of Christ in us, to form us, to change us, to cause us to grow spiritually. So the first part has been primarily about how do you get into the family of God? How do we experience justification in our relationship with God? That's what Paul started with, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen? So that's where we've been. We've been looking at the gospel that helps people get connected vitally with God. So we're going to finish that section today, Lord willing. So I would like to have... Yes, sir. Oh, I already told them to go. I'm sorry, I told them. I know, it's good, it's all right. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Rusty. Okay, so I'd like to have us look at the scriptures, and I have a PowerPoint that I'm hoping to be able to eventually control from up here. We're still working on that. So I'm going to have to ask you to advance the slides when I scratch my ear or something, but... Romans chapter 4, and I'd like to just read this passage verse by verse. So, are we ready to do that? Okay, so the sermon today is just entitled, For Our Sake Also. We've just finished understanding that Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. If you were here last week, you remember that at the age of 60, God tagged him, God tapped him. God said, get up and leave your family, leave everything behind in Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a place that I have set apart for you. And it says that Abram did that. He left, but he only got as far as Haran, which he ended up stopping there for about 15 years. And then God called him again after his father had died, and he continued on to the land of promise, where he experienced some testing. He experienced Pharaoh. He experienced some fighting. He experienced a lot of things until God eventually fulfilled his promises, as God always does, to Abraham. And he is the father of the faith. And it says that when God told him to look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can, which we can't. Even with the naked eye, there are many thousands of stars that can be seen, but there are billions of stars up there. But he said, count the stars if you can, so will your offspring be. And we know that in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God. He believed what God had promised. And because he believed God, God credited his faith to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. God, because of Abraham's faith and his belief in God, God noticed the faith in his heart and credited that to his account as righteousness. And so Paul has been talking about the faith of Abraham, but now at the end of chapter 4, he comes back to you and me, because it says, for our sake also, for your sake also, for Don's sake also, for Fred's sake, for Ray's sake, for Mary's sake, for Kyle's sake, Anna's sake, for Andy's sake, Rusty's sake, for your sake also, these things are written. So let's look at the scriptures. Go ahead. Here is the passage. And I would like to just have someone stand and read the verse out loud, these verses for us. Be our reader, okay? You have a loud voice, just read. We're going to read from 18 to 25. You be our reader. The words are up on the screen in the New American Standard Version. So who would do that? Who's got a booming voice and you'd like to just be our reader this morning? Would you, Allie? Okay, stand up though. You got to stand up so we can hear you. Okay. keep going. We're going to keep going. 19.
Without becoming rich in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Pharaoh's
womb. Keep.
Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not for his sake only was it written, that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord. Delivered to over because of our transgression, it was raised because of our justification.
Okay. So, thank you. So that's the passage, and we're just really going to be looking mostly at verses 23 through the end of that chapter, verse 25. And the theme, as I said before, is that it was for our sake also. So, the first thing we want to say is that Jesus was delivered over. He was delivered over, and you remember that's the word paradidomi. It means that he was actually betrayed and turned in, or delivered over to the police, over to the authorities. He was handed over, and it says for our offenses. So the next verse that I thought we would look at, I don't know if it's up there. What's the next one that we have? Yeah, not yet. Okay. So, just back up a little bit. So, he was delivered over. It's a technical, in a technical sense, it's related to the police. And it's related to the courts. And to hand someone over into custody. So, if you'll turn with me, please, for a minute to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to see, and all the Gospels, of course, talk about this, but Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. This is the moment that Matthew gives us a picture. He paints the picture. He tells the story of the moment when Jesus was delivered over for our offenses. But here it is, Matthew chapter 26, verse 45, and it says, then he came to the disciples and said to them, I'm going to get some new glasses pretty quick, so I'm going to be able to really read. It's going to be sharp, but it's a little fuzzy sometimes. So, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He is being delivered over into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And at that moment, Judas delivered him over into the hands of sinners, didn't he? That was the moment of his betrayal. That was the moment of his being turned over officially. But back to Romans chapter 4, we learn that this happened to him for our offenses. Didn't just happen to a good guy. It didn't just happen to a prophet. It isn't just some historical event, but it actually is that our Lord was delivered to execution. That's what was going on here. He was delivered to execution for the sake of our offenses. And some of what I say today, you'll say, yeah, I know that. And I'm going to say, okay, I just want to be reminded of what is true. And that's what we're going to look at today. So our Lord was delivered to execution for the sake of our offenses. He died as a substitute. And if you know this already, this is what you should be communicating as God opens doors with other people. We should be the communicators, the bearers of the good news. We should be the ones who are telling other people the good news that is declared here. So he died as a substitute for us so that those offenses might not remain as an impediment to God's justifying grace to us. He was removing the impediments to our fellowship with God. He was removing the things that keep us from having a friendship with God, the things that are offensive to God. And he was removing those things on the cross in his execution. And so his death, listen, his death was necessitated by our offenses. It wasn't just something that happened. Our offenses caused it to happen. Our sin, our offenses necessitated his death. And his offenses, the word offenses is used here. It's the first time it's used in the book of Romans. It's going to be used six times in chapter 5. The idea of our trespasses or our offenses. And the discussion that comes is going to be talking about our offenses, the things that offend God. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, there's another word that Paul uses, and they're pretty similar, really. And so 3:25 says, Paul wrote these words, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins. He passed over the offenses. He passed over the sins previously committed. So the word sins and offenses in the book of Romans are synonymous. Okay, so and when we get to chapter 4, verse 25, Paul is putting the final touches on this section. And verse 25 is so amazing. Verse 25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And he's finishing this section, which begins back in chapter 3. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Okay? Because of our trespasses. Because of our missteps. So in order to really understand, we're going to just back up a little bit into the book of Romans, chapter 3, where Paul has argued in chapter 3, verse 9. He's really begun to explain that there are no excuses with God for anyone. No one is going to be able to stand before God and say, you know, sorry, but I was distracted, or, you know, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. Paul was saying that all of us are under sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles, or both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. So Paul is saying all of us are under sin. All of us. You are under sin. We live in a culture that is sinking in sin. And we are becoming more and more resistant to the idea that anyone can say that there's a restriction on my behavior. that we live in a culture that believes in the absolute free expression of whatever I want to do. And no one and no God should be able to tell me how to live. No one should hinder me from full expression of my nature, of whatever I want to do. Does that sound like something you see around you? It is. Yeah, it's very, very much that's the case. In fact, we learned yesterday about artists. Anybody like music? Anybody like to watch a movie? Anybody like to, you know, to listen to performers? One of the things that we were reminded of was that artists today, and maybe this will resonate with you, that artists feel it is their duty to fully express themselves with no limitations, nobody telling them any differently. I don't know if you know that, but the arts are powerful in our culture. And artists who are true artists believe in the full, unhindered, unyoked expression of myself through the arts, through music. And I don't know about you, and I watched a movie where there was a man standing on the moon screaming F-bombs at the earth in the name of art and personal expression. And it was offensive to me. But that's the culture that we live in that believes that I should be able to express myself however I want with no one and no God telling me differently. Does that sound like something you heard about before? But Paul said that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's no excuses. There is no self-protection available for us. There is no raging against stifling rules. There is no fierce objecting at God's telling me that I'm wrong. There is no anger at God limiting or blocking my full expression. It doesn't work with God. The scriptures tell us all have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Well, and how do we know that? Well, the ultimate proof is right here. I mean, the ultimate proof that Paul gives in chapter 3, verse 10 and following is the ultimate proof is the word of God. Any accusations against all mankind are confirmed by this testimony. In fact, I wasn't going to do this, but it's right here, so I might as well. Even when it comes to the Trinity and our understanding of the Trinity, I hope I can just turn to this. Ahmad's book begins with the responsibility of Christians to be able to articulate the mystery, and it's a mystery of the Trinity. I mean, it's a mystery. It's like, you know, we're unfolding. We're starting to understand the mystery of the Godhead. But what he writes here is that the responsibility of the Christian does not begin with explaining the Trinity, but in explaining the message of the gospel. That's where it all begins. Explaining the message of the gospel, the message is a declaration of the good news of what God has done to save humanity. But okay. Added to this is being surrounded by a social and religious system that rejects the main concepts about God that forms the basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. However, a person's shortcoming lies not in failing to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but in failing to be ready to receive God's revelation of himself. The problem is not in failing to understand the Trinity. It's failing to be ready to receive God's revelation of Himself. I'm not going to listen to what the Word of God says about the Trinity. And that's just an example. But that's how it is with us and sin. It's being ready to receive the revelation of God about what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is evil and what is up and what is down and what God expects and what God doesn't expect. And so that's the idea here. So the Word of God gives us the ultimate proof about sin. And Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following gives us the sins of omission, the things that we fail to do, the things that we don't do. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none, who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Not really seeking for the God who is our Creator. Maybe seeking religion or seeking other things, but not really seeking for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless or unprofitable in God's hands. There is none who does good. Not without compromise. We in the Sunday school class, we heard about, you know, even the most generous things that we do sometimes are tainted by sin. And maybe you can identify with this, but, you know, sometimes at night, I have to admit that we will go for the freezer and get some ice cream out. So I know I'm stepping on some toes here because I know there's other people around here that do that. Right, Jeff? But even, you know, we're sitting around the living room and we're thinking, man, I think my wife would like some ice cream. So we go to the freezer and we open it up and we dish up a couple bowls and because we've asked our wife, would you like to have some ice cream, honey? And she says, yeah, that'd be great. So we're dishing up the bowls of ice cream and we go from the kitchen to her chair and we're going like this. What are we doing? What even the most wonderful act of love turns into something tainted by sin and selfishness, right? Which one has the most in it, you know? So, and I know you never do that, so that's okay. But, you know, the Bible says everything we do is tainted by sin, isn't it? And so there's things that we don't do. Those are sins of omission. There's none who seeks God. There's no genuine pursuit of the knowledge of the Creator, not really. All have turned aside to empty, futile pursuits, and so on. But then in chapter 3, verse 13, we learn and it begins to talk about the human body. The human body is the instrument of sin. This hand can pick up, we learned this morning, a metal Tonka truck, and we can use it to hit our brother over the head. No. The body becomes the instrument of sin or anger, you know? And the body is the instrument that ends up being used to commit all kinds of things. And Paul pulls many scriptures out from the Old Testament and just says that their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, their lips, their mouth, their feet are swift to shed blood. He's just really making the case in the book of Romans that these are our offenses. These are the things that are offensive to God. Corrupt words that come out of our mouth like the stench of an open grave. I'm shocked. I'm still shocked at what will come out of the mouth of a human being. And there's like restraints are gone. And people are saying things that if I had said those things, and I'm just telling you, I was perfect as a kid. I never swore. My mom thought I swore one time outside the window of our house, and she thought she heard me swear or cuss. And I don't remember which word it was, but I assured her that it was not what she heard, but I still had to go in the bathroom, and she pulled out a green bar of some kind of soap. I don't remember. What was it, Norma? Huh? Lava? Irish Spring? Yeah, I don't know if they had Irish Spring back in my day, but... Yeah. What? I'm sorry, I missed that. Oh, yeah. And she made me not only bite into it, but to chew it. I mean, it was like... Yeah. No, I just really wanted to get it out of my mouth. That's the truth. But, you know, I think my mom was trying to get me to behave in a certain way, not necessarily going for my heart, right? Just changing my external behavior, which is kind of what we do. But the Bible tells us that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And what we hear people say is a revelation of what's in here. And the depravity and the gangrene of the heart that needs to be transformed by God. And God says, and I think God wants to transform our speech. He wants to change it. He wants to come in and take control so that no longer out of my mouth is coming that. I know my dad worked in the building business all the years of his life growing up and in work, and he worked around really hardcore guys that cussed and had all kinds of bad language. His greatest fear in becoming an old man was being in some nursing home, sitting in a wheelchair someplace, just all he'd heard all of his life coming out of his mouth. And I never saw that in his life. I never saw that at the end of his life. In fact, the end of his life was pretty amazing to me. But so Paul is just saying, sometimes what we say is extremely offensive to a holy God. Our tongue can be an instrument of deceit, of lying, of not telling the truth, of falsehood. Our lips can be full of deadly poison. Out of our lips can come some of the most awful things that we can say to destroy another person. The lips can be full of deadly poison. The mouth can be full of curses and bitterness. And the words of men exhibit their deep sinfulness. What we say, what we write, what we put on Facebook, how we communicate with one another, and what we say is so revealing and so offensive sometimes to God. Maybe not you, but sometimes all of us. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The Bible has no heroes. I know you think that Moses was a hero. And David, King David was a hero. And, you know, Noah was a hero. And, you know, we've got these people that we set up on a pedestal. Well, I want to remind you, what did Moses do? He killed a man. What did Lamech do? He killed men. What did David do? He committed adultery and killed a man. And, you know, when the Bible says, even the heroes of the Bible, the Old Testament stories always lead us to Christ Jesus. Because we are sinners. And the Bible's analysis of mankind is that our feet are swift to shed blood. I don't know how long we've been talking about this for years and years. And God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of restoration after sins and foolish choices. But I want to say, as a nation, our feet are swift to shed the blood of the preborn. We are swift. We have come as a society to accept and normalize and honor the killing of human life. And that speaks of the heart of man in our country. That speaks to who we are as human beings, the fallen, depraved nature of sinful men. And I want to say that's offensive to God. That offends Him. That is the destroying of life that He has created. And then we could go back and analyze wars and the use of the sword by governments and the slaughtering of human beings. And when God says human beings are swift to shed blood, we are. The human race is quick to kill. And I know there are times for defending and protecting and preserving, but I always wonder, what will it be like one day when everything gets evaluated by God in the end? So the bottom line is that there's no fear of God, not really a fear of God in the heart of man. It's what's wrong with the race. It's what's wrong with me. It's what's wrong with our culture. It's what's wrong with that country and that country or that country. It's a condition of the human heart. It's called sin. But then we come to Romans chapter 4. And you can smile now. I'm serious. You can bless God. You can thank God this morning. And you can tell other people that because of Christ Jesus, the war is over. Christ has borne on the cross in His body our offenses. You can say that. You can tell anyone that. Look at chapter 4 of Romans and verse 23. Not for His sake, Abraham's sake only, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. I want you to go with me for a second to the day of Pentecost. And I want you to listen to Peter. I mean, it was one of his finest moments, preaching on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. If you turn there with me for just a second. Here's Peter. Here's a preacher. Here's someone who could articulate important, wonderful, blessed truth. Acts chapter 2. We're going to break into the middle of his sermon, starting with verse 22, okay? Just imagine the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and here's Peter preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over. There it is, isn't it? Turned in, betrayed, handed over, right? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is amazing. Are you amazed at this? God had a plan. And yes, he was handed over to the soldiers. And the Romans came and they crucified him. But listen to this. God had a plan in all of this. And listen to what it says. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Yeah, you put the nails in his feet and in his hands and put the crown of thorns on his head, and you beat him to a bloody pulp, and you mocked him, and you pulled out his beard, and you did all that to him. You human beings, you put to death the Son of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death by the predetermined plan of God. And then it says, but God raised him from up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Who said that? Huh? Amen. Yeah, that's okay. It's okay. Overflow. God raised him up. God raised him again. There are majority, or I don't know about majority in the whole world, but there are many, many people in a particular religion today that do not believe that Jesus died and therefore did not raise from the dead. The scriptures declare that Jesus was put to death by godless men and by the predetermined plan of God, and God raised him up again, and he is a living Savior, and that was done as proof positive that God was satisfied. Now I'm going to tell you, and I want to say it again and again, you need to go home today and understand God is satisfied with the death of his Son. No, I mean, you really need to grasp that, because we think God's kind of satisfied and we have to satisfy him more. But the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach that God is satisfied with the death of his Son. Period. And there's nothing that we do to satisfy God, because his death was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. So, let me just remind you about his death. I'm going to put some slides up there, a few, and these are just very familiar passages, very familiar verses, and I would like someone at each verse to stand up and just read it out for us, okay? So let's go ahead. This is the idea that he was, what he went through was for us, for our benefit, okay? Someone stand up and read that one, Isaiah 53. Come on, hurry, let's go, or else we'll be here all afternoon. Go ahead.
Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
Amen. Look what it says. Go, yeah. I want to just, before you do it, Mary, thank you for hurrying me along. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. It's just, he did it for us in our place. Okay, the next one.
But he was pierced through for our transgressions.
Yeah. And I tend to want to emphasize words because it helps in understanding. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. You understand that? That's substitution. That's that He did it for us. Okay, next one. Romans 5. Someone stand up. Come on. Thank you, Garrett. Okay, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, got it? Next one. Thank you.
He could not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?
Okay, delivered him over for us all. Okay, next one.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Gave himself up for me. One more, Ephesians 5, one of my favorites. Anybody?
Second, I walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
Amen. Amen. So, those are some wonderful verses, right? We've already looked at Peter's sermon, the empty tomb, of course, according to Romans 4, verse 25, the empty tomb was proof that God accepted His Son's sacrifice. And now sinners can be justified without God violating His own law or contradicting His own nature. Warren Wiersbe. The empty tomb demonstrates God's satisfaction with the atoning death of His Son, providing a valid proof that God is righteous in deciding to justify the person who has faith in Jesus. So, here is some good news. This is the section in the sermon called training, or reminding, or getting you ready to have conversations with a person at work. We're going to skip through Peter's sermon. This won't take too long. We're winding things up. We already looked at that. So, now, here are the things that we need to know. We need to understand, if we're going to come to Christ, that you need to understand, that are important to understand, that if you're talking to someone, there needs to be an understanding of our lost condition. That's the first thing. Acknowledge your lost condition. I didn't say it. God said it. God said of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's a couple verses. Acknowledge your lost condition. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Next one. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Okay? Before we move on to the next one, some of you have heard of the 12-step program. Anybody here know what the number one step is in the 12-step program? Anybody know? What is it? Okay. Is that right? Is that right, Les? Okay, I don't know, but what I was told is my life has become unmanageable. Is that right? My life has become unmanageable, out of control, and I am a slave, and it's killing me. I don't know if those are the exact words, but that's where it begins. It begins with an acknowledgement, first of all, that my life is out of control. I am a slave to addiction. I am a slave to sin. I cannot help myself. And that's where the gospel begins. We have to begin there. The second step is to believe the gospel, to believe the good news. What we said to do is good news. It is good news. It is not work harder. It is not go to church more, give more, perform for God more, do it better, stop doing this. It is good news that Christ satisfied the demands of a holy God against sinners. And we need to believe the gospel. Here's a couple verses. Acts 16:30. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You know what that "believe" is? That's called an imperative. God, for some reason, tells people, you must believe. You have to. It's an imperative. It's a command. Over and over in the Scriptures, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Don't believe in yourself. Don't believe in your self-righteousness. Don't believe in some other system. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What a verse. Next verse. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He who believes in the Son. That's the second thing. The third thing is repent of your sins. I don't think there's any preacher, any grace preacher, any preacher that I know that says, become a Christian and just keep doing what you want. Keep living like you want. Keep sinning. Keep just, it doesn't matter. You're saved. Go do what you want. There are attacks that come against the church for that. But I think God calls us to repent. Salvation is free, but he calls us to turn away from sins if we by his grace. Okay, let's look at the verses. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Repentance is a big deal. Jesus taught that. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him." Are you smiling with me? "He will have compassion on him who forsakes his sin, who turns to the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then the Scriptures tell us to receive, to welcome, to receive Christ as your Savior. Okay? Here's some verses. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many," help me, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Okay, next one. "For God," help me, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I think I was doing the New Living Translation or something. I don't know. Sorry. Okay. And finally, 1 John 5:12-13. "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Amazing scriptures. And then confess him as your Lord. You know, he's a new master. There has been, for those who have trusted Christ, there's a regime change. Remember when they took Saddam Hussein out in Iraq? What they said was there's going to be a regime change, a new master, a new boss. Confess him as your Lord. Now, I know there's going to be a discussion about whether this precedes salvation or doesn't. I don't know. I better not get into trouble here today. I don't have time to get out of trouble. But confess him as your Lord. Let's look at the next verse. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as boss, as master, as king, as sovereign, as the one that's in charge, if you confess him and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's probably a study for another day when we get to Romans 10. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, it is a getting down off of the throne and letting Christ be on the throne in our life. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay. Next one. Isn't there one more? Is that the end? Oh. Keep going. Yeah. So this is what Jason left us with. I like it. I think it's great. Because it says that really, how do we get into this? We're talking about how to get into the family of God. How to be saved. It's the beginning. There's a lot of beginning people involved in helping people begin their relationship with Christ. Child evangelism helps kids begin. Missionaries often help people begin. Evangelists help people begin, help them get in. But there's a whole nother going on to maturity. There's a deepening of our faith, an unfolding of the petals of a flower till we understand fully and we're growing in our faith. There's a lot more that comes after that. But getting in, if someone wants to get into the kingdom, here's a simple two-part transaction. Here it is. Let me read it. We remove our powerless, sin-enslaved self out of our own hands and put our very life in the hands, let go of self-fixing, resign from the throne, forsake our idols and other faiths, and turn control over to Him permanently. That's what it is. Starts with that. It's removing, back up one more. Removing our powerless, sin-enslaved self out of the equation. There's nothing we can do. Okay, and now the second one. Trusting Him for a rescue. We look away from ourselves and look towards Christ. We rely on Him alone to do a mighty work for us that we cannot possibly do, but desperately need done for us. To die our death for us on the cross and to give us His everlasting life in exchange. To remove all of our sins from us and to give us His perfect standing with God in exchange. That's what happens when we believe on Christ. It's not a formula. It's not a magical prayer. It's something that God has to do in the heart of a man or a woman or a young person. because our sin, we are fallen, sinful, depraved, whatever word you want to use, human beings. And we need the miraculous work of God in our hearts through what He has done for us there. Amen? So, the question that we ended with, and that I will end with, is there anything preventing you from receiving Jesus as your rescuer and ruler? Are we preaching to the choir? Is there anyone here who's not certain? Is there anything preventing you from receiving Jesus as your Redeemer, your Rescuer, and your Ruler? Will you receive Christ this morning? You can put a label on an empty bottle. You can put the label on the outside. You know, maybe Baptist Church. You can have another empty bottle. You can change to a different label, Lutheran Church. Or you can have another empty bottle. And you can say some other religion, some other system. And you can put the labels on an empty bottle, but the bottle is still what? Empty. It doesn't matter. You can go from church to church to church to church, and unless God miraculously causes you to be born from above, to be born again, it doesn't matter. You're still an empty bottle. Amen? So, I'm going to ask one more time. I remember doing this when I was in college. I remember being shy, wanting to be really private about this. But Christ wasn't private for me. Private, He was ridiculed and beaten and raised up onto a cross and mocked and scourged and crucified in a public place for me. And He calls us to deny ourselves and receive Him and follow Him. So if you'd like to do that this morning, I don't know if there's anyone here, but would you stand up right now? I won't ask you to say anything, but just stand up if that's your heart this morning. I remember a preacher at a prayer summit go out on the beach. He was a pastor, a minister, and he got saved at a prayer summit. You'd think he'd know the Lord if he was a pastor, you'd think. Doesn't matter. Anyone? Okay. Well, let's stand up together and sing the gospel song as we close our service today, okay?